And I'm going to be reading in the first book of the Bible, the book of Genesis. And don't be alarmed when I say that I'm going to be reading in chapter 11, in chapter 12, and chapter 13. I will take you through it slowly and carefully. The first book of the Bible, the book of Genesis, we're starting towards the end of chapter 11, verse 31. I'll give you time to find the place, and then you can follow more carefully the Word of God. The first book of the Bible, the book of Genesis, and chapter 11, and verse 31, and this is the New King James Version. And the Word of God says, "And Terah took his son Abram and his grandson Lot, the son of Haran, and his daughter-in-law Sarai, his son Abram's wife. And they went out with them from Ur of the Chaldeans to go to the land of Canaan. And they came to Haran and dwelt there. So the days of Terah were 205 years, and Terah died in Haran. Now the Lord had said to Abram, 'Get out of your country and from your family and from your father's house to a land that I will show you. I will make you a great nation, I will bless you, and make your name great, and you shall be a blessing, and I will bless those who bless you, and I will curse him who curses you, and in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed.' So Abraham departed as the Lord had spoken to him, and Lot went with him. And Abraham was 75 years old when he departed from Haran." And then Abraham has gone down to Egypt, and he's lied about Sarah being his sister rather than being his wife. She was, in fact, his half-sister. So come down chapter 12 to verse 18. "And Pharaoh called Abram and said, 'What is this that you have done to me? Why did you not tell me she was your wife? Why did you say, "She is my sister"? I might have taken her as my wife. Now, therefore, here is your wife. Take her and go your way.' So Pharaoh commanded his men concerning him, and they sent him away and with his wife and all that he had. Then Abram went up from Egypt, he and his wife and all that he had, and Lot with him, to the south. Abraham was very rich in livestock, in silver and in gold. And as he went on his journey from the south as far as Bethel, to the place where his tent had been at the beginning, between Bethel and Ai, to the place of the altar which he had made there at first, and there Abram called on the name of the Lord." And God will bless to our hearts this morning the reading of his own inspired and infallible word of truth. I want to speak to you this morning on the subject of Abraham in the school of God. And that's chapter 13. But I want to go back to give you the background to the situation. And we start at the end of chapter 11 in Genesis, where we find Abraham living in a place called Ur of the Chaldees in the land of Mesopotamia, which is modern-day Turkey. But what we realize is that Abraham was an idolater, a worshipper of idols. Now, you don't find that in Genesis chapter 11, but you do find it in the book of Joshua, chapter 24. The word of God there says, "Your fathers, including Terah, the father of Abraham, the father of Nahor, dwelt on the other side of the river in old times." And then it says this, "And they served other gods." So while he was in Ur of the Chaldees, Abraham was an idolater. He was a worshiper of idols. Whether they were gold or silver or wood or stone makes no difference. He was an idolater. But then something else happened at the end of chapter 11, again, about which we find nothing in the chapter. But the reality is that Abraham, sometime at the end of chapter 11, had what we would call a conversion experience. He became a believer. He became a follower of God. And if you want the reference or the explanation of that, why it's not mentioned in chapter 11, the only reference to it is in Acts chapter 7, when Stephen was preaching, he said this: The God of glory appeared to our father Abraham when he was in Mesopotamia, before he dwelt in Haran. So Abraham had that experience before he came to Haran. He had an encounter with Almighty God. He had a life-changing experience when he believed in God, and it was counted to him for righteousness. It is interesting that when Saul of Tarsus became a believer on the Damascus Road, we are given lots of information. We are told about the light that was beyond the brightness of the sun. We are told about the audible voice of God from heaven that he heard. We are told about the blindness that he experienced for 3 days. But as far as Abraham's conversion is concerned, the scriptures are more or less silent. But the reality is that Abraham had an experience with God that changed his life. He had an experience with God that brought him into a right relationship with God. And that is an experience that everyone who wants to be in God's heaven needs to have. It may be in Lisburn Baptist Church this morning, there is someone or more than one. And while you're a regular church attender, and while you come to this church, the reality is, unless you have had a conversion experience, then you're not on the right road, and you're not in the family of God, and at this moment of time, you are not bound for heaven. The Bible concludes that all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, and the salvation that is offered in Christ is the only answer to the problem of our sins. So Abraham had that life-changing experience before he left Ur of the Chaldees. So if I was mentioning chapter 11, I would say this: Abraham was called to salvation through faith in chapter 11. When you come to chapter 12, you discover he had another call, and that call was to separation from sin. You see, God said to him, get out of your country and from your family to a place or land that I will show you. Now, he wasn't totally obedient to the call of God, was he? He left the country, but not his family, at least not all of them. He was not fully obedient to the call that God issued to him. God says, leave those things behind, be separate, be different. And of course, you and I understand this morning that the call of God to separation from sin is still just the same today. Come with me for a moment to 2 Corinthians in chapter 6. I'll give you time to find a place. The second book of Paul to the Corinthians in chapter 6, you have the four Gospels of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, the Acts of the Apostles, the book of Romans, 1 Corinthians, then 2 Corinthians chapter 6. And when you get there, come to verse 17, and you'll find that you're in familiar territory. You see, in verse 17 of 2 Corinthians chapter 6, you have the appeal that is made. And the appeal consists of this: come out from among them and be separate, says the Lord. Do not touch the unclean thing. Now, I think we need to recognize this morning that as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, you and I need to understand and make the distinction and the difference between separation and isolation. You see, there are some Christians who live their lives not in separation, but in isolation. They live in their own little world. They hardly move outside their own home or their own circle, and they live in isolation. Now, we are not called to be monks in a monastery. We are not chosen to be hermits on a hill. We are chosen to be men and women who are in the world, but not of the world, and we are to be a living witness and testimony to the God of our salvation. And the challenge to you and I is this, that we are to be separate from sin. Now, of course, we all understand that it's impossible to be sinless. There are those who teach that you can be sinless, but it's not biblical. Paul, the great apostle, said, I have not yet attained, nor am I already perfect. But it is to be the goal of every believer, every man and woman who trusts in Christ, to be the best Christian that we can be. Verse 17, the appeal that is made. Verse 18, the assurance that we can have. You see, the God who calls us out to separation says, and I will receive you. I will be a father to you, and you shall be my sons and my daughters, says the Lord Almighty. Now, that's a tremendous encouragement, isn't it? God says, I want you to come out and be separate, but I will be like a father to you. I will care for you. I will provide for you. I will enable you. And then when you go into the first verse of chapter 7, there is the aim or the ambition that we all should have. The writer says, therefore, having these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and of the spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. What are we to do? Well, three things. One, what is found here in this first verse is this. It has to be done thoroughly. It says, cleanse yourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and the spirit. Has to be done thoroughly. And then secondly, it has to be done personally. Let us cleanse ourselves. Because you cannot live another's life. You can only live your own life. And then it has to be done immediately. Because the grammar here is the aorist tense, which means it has to be done here and now. And so this is the call that Abraham received. It's a call to separation. It is a call that God's people have faced all through every generation. And so we find Abraham chosen or called of God to salvation by faith, called to be separate from sin. Then in chapter 13, you have Abraham in the school of God. Do you know what it's like for teenagers when they pass their driving test? One of the first things and the happiest things for them is this, they take the L plates off. They are instantly discarded. The only problem is that when some of them take those L plates off, they begin to drive like they're Lewis Hamilton. But it is a good thing that they are dispensed with. When it comes to living, and to learning the Christian life, we will always be learners. We will always carry a spiritual L plate. I was on a panel in the church that we attend in Bangor recently with a couple of other men answering questions from the men who were gathered. And one of the things that occurred was this. There was a man on the panel. He's a retired Bible school principal. Here's what he said. He said, I have been studying the Bible for 50 years, and I'm still a student. You see, this book is so wonderful that we could spend all eternity to discover all that it means and contains and holds. Romans 15:4 says, the things that were written before were written for our learning. And there are lessons and there are truths for us here in chapter 13, Abraham in the school of God. Look first of all at this one. He learned the truth of God's forgiveness. He learned the truth of God's forgiveness. Now I want you to remember That is, in this context, he learned the truth of God's forgiveness as a believer. His sins were already forgiven before he ever got near this place. His sins were forgiven away back in Mesopotamia when God appeared to him and God revealed himself to him. And Abraham believed the revelation and he believed in God. And at that moment, his sins were forgiven. Now, this is, he learned the truth of God's forgiveness as a believer. When Abraham eventually got to the land of Canaan, and it took him far longer than it should, because when he left Ur of the Chaldees, his father Terah came with him. And when they got as far as Haran, his father must have said something like this: "Son, I'm an old man and I can go no further." And Abraham stayed for a number of years at Haran instead of going on to the land of Canaan, where God told him to go. But now he has come to the land of Canaan. He is surprised and I'm sure disappointed to find that there's a famine in the land. And instead of looking to God and asking God and trusting God, Abraham made his own decision. He saw the famine was severe in the land and he journeyed on to the south and he went down as far as Egypt. Now, the only believer who should have gone to Egypt was Jacob. And Jacob went to Egypt because God told him to go. But God didn't tell Abraham to go. That was human understanding. That was human wisdom. And it's not very reliable. And he went down to Egypt. He made a mistake in going to Egypt. Now, we all make mistakes. Let's not beat about the bush. We all make mistakes of one kind or another. Some of our mistakes are more serious than others. We make mistakes that can be rectified, and we make mistakes that cannot be rectified. We make mistakes that affect only ourselves, and we make mistakes that affect others. You see, there are personal mistakes. Jonah made a personal mistake when he refused to obey God's call and commission to go to Nineveh. Now, that was rectified. But think of the experience that Jonah had to go through to get him back to the place where God wanted him to be. We make family mistakes. Elimelech came to a time when there was a famine in the place where he lived, and Elimelech went down to Moab and he took his wife and his two sons. I don't think Naomi really wanted to go to Moab, but she was a dutiful wife who went with her husband. And think of the cost of that journey. Think of the cost it was to the family. She lost her husband, she lost her sons. There are mistakes within the fellowship. Simon Peter was behaving in a hypocritical way. But he was Simon Peter. He was the apostle to the Jews. And the Bible says that Barnabas and others were carried away with his hypocrisy. But it had a sad effect on the work of God. We make mistakes in our testimony. And these mistakes affect and influence the lives of others. What would Abraham's mistake, or who would Abraham's mistake have affected? Well, I'm sure it affected sinners, Pharaoh and the Egyptians. They would wonder, what kind of a man is this who says he believes in God? It affected saints. What would Sarah think of her husband? And what would Lot think of his uncle? And it affected Abraham himself. His time in Egypt would have been a spiritually lean time. I'm sure that Abraham was disappointed in his own act of self-preservation. I'm sure Abraham was upset at the danger in which he placed Sarah, his wife. And then the truth emerged and he was ordered to leave Egypt. And even then, God was good to him because it says he left with all that he had. But here's what I want you to get this morning. He knew the mercy of God in bringing him back. He knew the mercy of God in bringing him back. Look at verse 3. And Abraham went on his journey from the south as far as Bethel to the place where his tent had been at the beginning. Now, There is a sense this morning in which we don't want to be where we were at the beginning. That is, at the beginning of our Christian experience. Because when we first became Christians, we were spiritual babes in Christ. Our knowledge was limited. We were rather childish in our understanding of the Word of God. And we wanted to grow and mature and develop and become strong in spiritual realities. But then there's another sense in which we do want to be back where we were at the beginning, when we knew the Lord in a real, positive, personal, definite, glorious way. We remember the hymn writer said, "Where is the blessedness I knew when first I saw the Lord? Where is the soul-refreshing view of Jesus and his word?" See, I fear that there are many Christians today for whom the Bible has become a dry book. It doesn't have the impact on their lives that it used to have. It isn't the sole guiding purpose of their lives at this time. Now, here's the good news. When a believer leaves that place where he ought to be, God will always take steps to bring him back. You got that? When a believer leaves the place where he should be, God will always take steps to bring him back. He did with Peter. You see, there was a day when Peter, under pressure, said, "I don't know the man." And he denied the Lord three times. His sin was serious, but his restoration was swift, only a matter of a few days. I think those were dark, difficult days for Peter, don't you? I think they were probably the worst days of his life. And he may have felt, "My usefulness to God is over," but it wasn't. You see, God sent a message with the woman, "Go tell my disciples that I'm going before them into Galilee." Now, if that had been all of the message, Peter would have been in trouble. Because when Mary Magdalene and so on came to where the disciples were, and they said, "The Lord says, go before him to Galilee," Peter would have thought, "But he doesn't mean me. He doesn't mean me. Because I denied that I knew him." But the Lord understood that, and the Lord knew that, and he gave this message, "Go tell my disciples and Peter." And that's marvelous mercy on the part of the Lord, isn't it? The Lord Jesus was wanting Peter to understand, "Peter, you're still mine. You're still part of the family. And if you return, I can still make you a blessing. I can still use your life." That's what the Lord did with Peter. That's what the Lord did with David. You see, David had that horrendous sin when he committed adultery with another man's wife. And in David's case, the restoration took nearly a year. Until that day when Nathan came and confronted him and said, "David, you're the man." And then he acknowledged and said, "I have sinned." Psalm 51 gives us an insight into how his life was during that year. In verse 1, he knew that he had sinned. It says, "Blot out my transgressions." In verse 2, he felt dirty. He said, "Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity." In verse 3, he admits his sin. "I acknowledge my transgression." In verse 7, he wants to be clean. "Purge me with hyssop, wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow." And when I was preparing this, I was thinking about the days when people smoked in public places, maybe in the office where you work or on the bus journey home, and you smelled of this awful cigarette smell, and you couldn't wait to get home and get changed and get clean and have a shower and get rid of it. He lost his joy in verse 8. He said, "Make me to hear joy and gladfulness." He seeks restoration and the joy it will bring. "Restore to me the joy of your salvation." He promises to serve God. Then I will teach transgressors your ways. Did David know God's total forgiveness? Yes, he did. God is always willing and able to forgive us totally when we repent and return to him. See, the difference between God and man is this. God's forgiveness is total. Man's forgiveness often is not. You've heard somebody say, when they have been wronged, well, you know, I'll forgive them, but I won't forget. That's not total forgiveness. You see, the Bible says in Colossians chapter 3 that we are to forgive even as we have been forgiven. And we have been forgiven totally. Therefore, we ought to forgive one another totally. See, David didn't forgive his own son Absalom totally. Now, Absalom was a difficult case. He was a bad boy. He tried to take his father's throne, the usurper's kingdom. And then they brought him back, or they pleaded for him to come back, and David said, yes, okay, he can come back to Jerusalem, but he can't see my face. It was a half-hearted, halfway forgiveness. But if you're in this church this morning and you need God's forgiveness, I want to assure you, you can have it. And you can have it in its absolute fullness. But during that year when he was out of fellowship with the Lord, I'm sure he often thought about Uriah, the man whose death he occasioned. And he would have thought about Bathsheba, and he would have thought about the baby. But God was good and gracious and merciful to David, and he brought him back to the place where he had been at the beginning. And of course, he did the same for Naomi, didn't he? You see, Peter's restoration, a few days. David's nearly a year. Naomi was 10 years. She was 10 years out of fellowship with our God, with our Lord. She spent 10 years and more. She lost her husband and her two sons. Now, I'm just going to say three things here and then move on. One, it doesn't matter how long you have been away from the Lord. It doesn't matter how far you have been away from the Lord. It doesn't matter how badly you have been away from the Lord. If you repent and return, you will be forgiven. You see, we can have total forgiveness. Joel says, I will restore to you the years that the swarming locusts have eaten. You see, God is different from us. There are people that you and I meet in our lives, and they're problem people. You see, they profess faith in the Lord Jesus, and they go well for a while, and then they just lapse or fall. And you go along, and you pick them up, and you help them, and you encourage them. And then there's another lapse, and then there's another one, and then there's and you get to the place where you think, well, I'm just not going to try anymore. It's good for many of us that God's not like that, isn't it? Abraham was restored back to fellowship. God was merciful to Abraham, wasn't he? And he will be merciful to us. The psalmist says, he has not dealt with us according to our sins, nor punished us according to our iniquities. For as the heavens are high above the earth, so great is his mercy towards them who fear him. Do you remember Peter on forgiveness? He came to the Lord Jesus, Matthew 18, and he said, Lord, how often should I forgive my brother? Seven times. Now, you need to understand the background and the context. The Pharisees, they had a saying that went like this. The Pharisees said, we can forgive a man once, maybe twice, but never three times. So when Peter said, Lord, seven times, Peter felt he was going the extra mile. He more than doubled what the Pharisees were saying. But the Lord Jesus said, Peter, until 70 times seven. In other words, Peter, you just keep on forgiving. Abraham learned the truth of God's forgiveness as a believer when he sinned and needed that forgiveness. Here's the second point. Abraham learned the blessing of fellowship. Look at verse 4, the last part. Abraham called on the name of the Lord. You see, Abraham had been called out of idolatry, and he had experienced a tremendous change and transformation. There was a change of designation from sinner to saint. There was a change of desire from the things of the world to the things of God. There was a change of destination from hell to heaven. And of course, we've all undergone that change, or I trust we have, and we certainly all need to have. He had known fellowship with God. And then for a time he had lost it. Lost it. That fellowship brought peace and joy and love and prospect to his life. But he lost it in Egypt. There was no sense of peace. There was no sense of joy. There was no sense of love or prospect in those days. And now he misses it. Now, how does loss of fellowship affect a believer? Well, I believe that, first of all, his life becomes a misery. He has no real sense of peace. David explained it like this in Psalm 51. He said, my moisture turned to the drought of summer. He said, I dried up spiritually. I dried up inside. And nothing seems to turn out the way they hoped or planned or wished. And there doesn't seem to be any relief from it, either day or night. But when Abraham was back in fellowship with God, a tremendous burden was lifted and his conscience was at rest. He not only learned the truth of God's forgiveness, he learned the blessing of fellowship. Here's the third thing. He learned the danger of friction. Look at verses 7 and 8. And there was strife between the herdsmen of Abraham and the herdsmen of Abram's livestock and the herdsmen of Lot's livestock. He learned the danger of friction. Now, that's a very real danger for the people of God, isn't it? In Acts chapter 6, we read of tremendous blessing in the church. The Bible says that the number of the disciples was multiplying. There was evident blessing from God. There wasn't one or two here and there being saved. There were multitudes being saved. They were just pouring into the building. But then there was a clear attack from Satan, and it was an internal attack. There were two distinct groups. There were the Hebrews and the Hellenists. Now let me explain that. The Hebrews were believers who spoke Hebrew. And the Hellenists were believers, Jewish believers, but they spoke Greek. And they complained against the Hebrews that our widows aren't being cared for as well as your widows. And there was tension, and there was friction, and there was conflict, and there was difficulty in the church. And then spiritual wisdom was exercised by those in authority. The apostle said, well, the best way to deal with this is appoint seven men. We would call them deacons. The interesting thing is that most, if not all, of the seven men came from the group that were complaining. And so you come to Genesis chapter 45, to Joseph and his brothers. In Genesis 45, it says, Joseph said to his brothers, see that you do not become troubled on the way. The Authorized Version says, see that you fall not out by the way. Well, what was the possibility of that? It was very real. It was very real that these brothers who had come to Egypt to buy corn, and Joseph is known to them, and he's sending them back, go back home and tell what's going on. There was a tremendous possibility that they would fall out on the way. Why? Well, They could easily quarrel over past events, couldn't they? You see, they're going back home to Jacob, their father. And they would remember that we put Joseph in a pit, and we intended to leave him there to die. And then in the providence of God, there was a caravan of Ishmaelites who came on the scene, and we sold him to them. They would remember these things, wouldn't they? We humans are rather funny, aren't we? You see, there are things that should not be remembered that we remember. And there are things that should be remembered and we tend to forget. You see, the past, the things of the past should be forgotten. The things of the past, there are things in the past that should never be forgotten. Do you remember someone who showed you a great kindness in a time of difficulty for you? You should remember that. Do you remember somebody's help when you were ill and unable to look after yourself? You should remember that. Do you remember the genuine sympathy of someone in a bereavement and they became a rock for you to build upon, a pillar for you to lean upon? They were a tremendous comfort and help. You should remember that. But you see, the danger was not only in the things that happened in the past. The danger of falling out, by the way, was the potential of what lay in the future. They would have to go back to their father and say, "Father, we put Joseph in a pit and left him to die. And then a group of Ishmaelites come by and we sold him to them. And then, Dad, we took a kid and we killed it. And we took Joseph's coat and we dipped it in the blood. And we brought it back to you. And callously we said, 'Is this your son's coat?' And we broke your heart and we kept up that secret for 20 years. And so they would have to own up to their deeds. But then, of course, the other thing is this: they have to face up to their duty. They're going back to a people who are starving in a famine. And they're to go back and tell of the provision there is in Egypt. What did Joseph say to them? "Go and tell of all my glory." The hymn writer says, "We have a story to tell to the nations that shall turn their hearts to the right." And the awful possibility is this, the awful, awful possibility is this. Because we live in the past or hold on to past events, because there is some measure of unwillingness to forgive and get on with the work of God might suffer. And nothing should be allowed to hinder the progress of the gospel. Abraham is commended in verse 8 as a man who dislikes strife. What did he learn in school? He learned the truth of God's forgiveness. He learned the blessing of fellowship. He learned the danger of friction. And then lastly, he learned the lesson of forbearance. See, the whole land was before them. Forbearance means patience or self-control. What did this man do? This man of God, this man who is called the friend of God, this man who is known as the father of the faithful, this man who was the founder of the nation, what did he do? He turned to this young nephew and he said, "Look, the whole land is before us. If you go to the right, I'll go to the left and vice versa." Now, he didn't need to do that. Abraham was the one God called. Abraham was the one God had chosen. Abraham was the one that God was going to use and bless. But he set his own rights aside and gave Lot first choice. My friends, why did he do that? Well, the answer is this. He said, let there be no strife between us. We are brethren. We are brothers. We share the same name. We're Christians this morning. We serve the same Lord, the Lord Jesus. We strive for the same goal, to glorify Christ. We seek the same result, the salvation of others. Jonathan showed great forbearance, didn't he, in the days of David the king. Jonathan was Saul's son, the rightful heir to the throne. And then David came on the scene and Jonathan said, you shall be king and I shall be next to you. Robert Morrison was a godly missionary in China. And on one occasion when all the missionaries were gathered together, he made a speech, and in the speech he said this: the problem with our mission is this, no one wants to be second. No one wants to be second. You see, the attitude of the world creeps into the church. Demand your rights, stand up for yourself, look out for number one. But the Bible says that we're bond slaves of Jesus Christ, which means we don't have rights. We don't have rights. Abraham was in the school of God. He learned the truth of God's forgiveness. He learned the blessing of fellowship. He learned the dangers of friction. And he learned the lesson of forbearance. There was another. He learned the joy of faithfulness. But we come to the end.